Good morning, everybody.
Good morning, sir.
Wow. You guys sounded really like present. I like it. If you've got a Bible with you, we're going to be looking at several passages. Specifically, we're going to go to three different places. We're going to start in 2 Kings 5. 2 Kings 5 in just a minute. I want to do a little bit of a recap of how we have arrived at this lesson, lesson 5 in our series on baptism. I started off the whole series by making this reminder that I've repeated every week. And that is the reminder that baptism, the act of baptism, is at its very core a response. It is a response to the work that God has already done through His Son, Jesus Christ. God has already fulfilled His plan to save mankind from their sins by sacrificing His Son. And so baptism is a response. And then based on that foundation, we spent 1 week talking about ways in which our understanding of the act of baptism can be misaligned. And then we spent 2 weeks using the metaphor of marriage, talking about the meaning of baptism as a marriage ceremony. If we are, as the church, individually and collectively, the bride of Christ, we ask the question, when does that relationship, when does that designation as the bride of Christ begin? And looking at different places in Scripture, we made the argument that it begins at baptism. And so in that sense, it's like a marriage. Again, trying to emphasize the meaning, the significance that baptism is not an ending. It's not a culmination. It's not a completion of anything. It's the beginning of a new relationship, a new covenant, submitting to a new master, an appeal for purification, an appeal for union with God. It is intended, again, that metaphor was intended to help us in understanding and elevating our understanding of the meaning of baptism. Yesterday, we were driving home last night from Clarksville. It was just after the Tennessee game. Tennessee played in the NCAA tournament last night. It was just after the Tennessee game. And we were listening on the radio to the post-game show on the radio. And several times this one church had these ads, commercials, for their Easter services that are coming up next weekend. And we got a kick. I mean, a kick is probably the wrong way to say it, but it just kind of amazed me the way they phrased this. They said, all, and it was this like really animated, like DJ type guy, all of our Easter services will include baptisms, food trucks, and fun and games. And it was just like baptism is like a carnival show, you know. It's and so it just was a reminder when we were listening to that of how, you know, we can be, you know, churches can be kind of flippant about what baptism represents. It's not a checkbox. It's not just an activity that we do to become a member of a particular church. This is the beginning of a new relationship with the Almighty God. And so hopefully those couple of lessons helped us with that. And then last week we kind of went back, okay? Because I said I wanted to talk a lot about the meaning of baptism before we went back and asked the question, well, is baptism even necessary to receive God's salvation? Because the very first argument I made was that baptism is a response to the work that God has already done. And I asked the question, well, if God has already done the work and we're not earning anything by being baptized, is baptism really necessary? Is the ceremony really necessary? And last week we looked at four different passages in answering that question. And we're going to continue that this morning by looking at three different passages. I'm probably going to extend this question of is baptism necessary into a third week. Probably will not do it on Easter Sunday. I'll probably do something a little different on Easter Sunday next Sunday. But I'll probably extend this into a third week, with the third week focusing mostly on things that I, in having Bible studies with people who are, you know, really hesitant about the idea of baptism and baptism being a part of salvation, the arguments they have given to me and how I responded to those. So And some of that is embedded in what we're going to talk about this morning as well. So we're going to continue looking at that. If you're new to us, and you got a bulletin on the way in, on the back side of the bulletin is a handout for this morning's lesson. On that handout, there are three blanks if you want to fill those in. Those three blanks, just like last week, are phrases from Scripture from the three accounts that we're going to look at. The first account comes from 2 Kings 5, and as you might have already guessed from 2 Kings 5, this is not an account of Christian baptism, okay? That didn't exist in 2 Kings. But I want to tell you the reason why I'm going here to begin with. I believe that one of the reasons why baptism is so often dismissed as being an essential part of responding to God is because of how simple it is. And I think subconsciously people will say, well, how could something so simple, being dipped in water, possibly have anything to do with receiving God's salvation? You know, I've had that in conversations with people. But if you think about it, so much of what God has asked us to do or guided us to do, those things are simple. I mean, think about the Lord's table. You know, Jesus instituted that the night before he was crucified. And it's extremely simple. If God had given us the responsibility of coming up with a celebration of his death, what would we have done? We'd probably had a parade and fireworks. And no, just this simple little ceremony that we do every week to remind us of the body and the blood of Christ. But I look at, you know, baptism, and I wonder, do folks look at that ceremony and go, you know, just, it's like being dipped in a bathtub. I mean, how could that possibly have anything to do with responding to God? I mean, how could it possibly? So the story that I want us to look at is the story, again, not of a Christian baptism, but the story of Naaman. And many of us know the story of Naaman. We're going to look at it for those of you that are not familiar with that. Naaman was a commander in the army of the king of Syria. So not Israel, Syria. And Naaman's wife had a servant girl who was an Israelite, who had been taken in a battle with Israel. So the servant girl is an Israelite, and then we're told Naaman, the commander, the head of the army, the servant of the king of Syria, he has leprosy, a skin disorder. And the servant girl says, well, if only there was a prophet in Syria like there was in Israel, you could ask that prophet to heal you and you would be cleansed. And so let's cut to the chase. That leads him to take all of his chariots and his horses and his servants with him, and along with 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing, apparently to purchase this cleansing. But instead of going to the prophet, he first goes to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel tears his clothes. Like, I can't do that for you. And then Elisha hears about that. And Elisha, who is the prophet of God, hears about that. Why'd you tear your clothing? And then I'm going to pick up in verse 8, okay? 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 8. When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger. Note, Elisha does not come to see Naaman. He sends a messenger, okay, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean, okay? What is that? That's really simple, right? I mean, really a simple thing to do. You would think he would go, I am struggling with this leprosy, and all I got to do is go dip in that water, and I'm going to be clean. You'd think that, right? But Naaman was angry and went away saying, behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. What is he saying? I thought he was going to be like a magician. He was going to come out and wave his wand and cast a spell and make a big spectacle. That's what I thought was going to happen. But instead he just asked me to go wash in this dirty river. And he's angry at how simple the request was. It's too simple. It's too simple to be effective. He keeps going. Are not the Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, now, I'm going to read this next phrase from my translation, the English Standard Version, which is very different than other translations, okay? Probably from the one you're reading from. Okay, my translation says, the servant says, my father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. And here's the phrase. Will you not do it? That's what goes in the blank. Will you not do it? It's a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Now, I said it was different because in the New King James, for example, the servant says, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? So it's one or the other. It's either the servant came to him and said, well, if he had told you to do something magnificent, would you have done it? Or he gave you something super simple to do, will you not do it? Whatever the case, he's saying, the servant is going, just do it. Just do it. And Naaman is upset because he's being asked to dip in this river, okay? There is nothing spectacular about the Jordan River, as Naaman says, okay? Yesterday, Sarah and I went on a long run. We're training for a race in April. We went on a long run, and most of our run was along the Harpeth River, okay? There's nothing spectacular about the Harpeth River. I've canoed on it a number of times. It's a nice river, nice to canoe on. It's not spectacular. You're not going to see it on the cover of National Geographic, right? Okay. Jordan River, very much like the Harpeth River, at least in the northern part before you get down into the desert. Okay. It's very much like the Harpeth River. About the same width, about the same depth. Okay. It's not magnificent. And Naaman is incensed at the idea that I got to go, you tell me to go dip in the lowly Jordan River. He's in sin. It's too simple, right? But then what happens? Then what happens after the servant talks to him? He says, has he not said to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. By the way, what's a prophet? Not just one who tells the future. We tend to think of prophets as one who tells the future, but a prophet is one who spoke for God. So these are the words of God. Okay, when he says the words of the man of God, these are the words of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. In your bulletin, I wrote down three questions from this. Did the water itself, the water in the Jordan River, did that water itself cleanse Naaman? And I put, of course not. It was God who cleansed Naaman. Would Naaman have been cleansed if he had not washed in the Jordan River? No, of course not. Why? Because God, through Elisha, had told him, that's what you've got to do. But did him washing in the Jordan River cause him to deserve the cleansing he received from God? No. And I look at that and go, is not the same thing, are not the same things true about Christian baptism? That being washed, it's not the water. I mean, Peter said it's not like washing your body. It's an appeal to God for a clean conscience. It's not the water that saves us. It's God that saves us. But does doing it, if we didn't do it, would God save us? That's the question we're asking this morning. If we didn't do it, if we didn't follow God's instruction, would he cleanse us? And if we do it, does it cause us to deserve the cleansing that we receive? That's the question we're asking this morning. If you've got a Bible, continue turning to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Another thing that I have encountered in studies with individuals, talking about responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ, is some will say, have said to me in the past, Tim, baptism is just a metaphor. Okay? Now, let's back up for just a second. Baptism, the word that we have in all of our English translations, doesn't matter which one, I can almost guarantee you that every translation that is in this room today, that all the places where mine says baptism in your translation, okay? But it's not really a translation, it's a transliterated word. Because the Greek word, baptizo, has just been taken and plucked out of the Greek and put into English. It's not translated. If it was translated, it would say something like immersed in water, right? Do you understand the difference? The Greek word was just picked up and put into English, okay? Because that word literally means to be immersed in water. That's what it means, okay? I think one of the reasons why it is not translated is because of politics within churches. That, well, if I translate it to be immersed in water, I'm going to offend all the people that believe in sprinkling or infant baptism or whatever, and they're not going to buy my Bible, right? That's just the cold reality of the world that we live in, okay? But because it means immersed, there are some who would say, well, that was intended to be read metaphorically, meaning that you are, in submitting yourself to God, you are being immersed in God. And they would point to passages like, and I've got this in the notes, 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul, referring back to the Israelites leaving Egypt, that they were baptized into Moses in a cloud during the day, and then through the Red Sea in the water, they were baptized into Moses, which is, I will say, that is metaphorical, okay? It's a metaphor, using it as a metaphor. And we'll say, well, if times like that, baptism is used as a metaphor, then all the times that we read about baptism, which is a lot in the New Testament, it's a metaphor. It's just a metaphor. When Paul in Romans 6 is assuming that all those Christians have been baptized into Christ, it just means metaphorically that they have been immersed metaphorically into Christ. It has nothing to do with water. It has nothing to do with water. But we do have an example that challenges that assumption with this just being simply a metaphor. And that example, you heard part of it read this morning by Brother Lowell in Acts chapter 8. We often refer to this as the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. Okay? This comes in Acts 8 right after Philip, who was one of those men who was selected to be a servant so that the apostles could continue to worry about spiritual matters. Philip, who had previously in chapter 8, had been preaching in Samaria, and then he's called to go interact with this man, this Ethiopian, who's traveling. And I'm going to pick up in Acts 8, and I hope you'll bear with me. I'm going to read a little bit here. It says, an angel of the Lord, this is verse 26, said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. Gaza, very much in the news today, so we have some idea of where that is. Jerusalem to Gaza, that is in the southwest corner of Israel, so that would be moving toward the southwest. This is a desert place, and he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah, and the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join his chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah. This is Isaiah 53. And asked, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this. Again, Isaiah 53. Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shearer is silent. So he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. That is the pattern of the book of Acts. They always taught Jesus. And Philip begins with Isaiah 53 and teaches the eunuch about Jesus. Now, obviously, from the rest of the story, somewhere in his teaching about Jesus, he told him how he would respond to Jesus. Just like Peter did in Acts chapter 2. How do I know that? Because of the question that the eunuch asks. As they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And that's our phrase for the blank. Here is water. So clearly, Philip in his teaching had told the eunuch something about responding to the gospel of Jesus, the good news about Jesus, in the form of being baptized in water. But what's the difference? I mean, what's the key thing here in thinking about, is baptism just a metaphor? No, here is water. You don't need water for a metaphor, right? You don't need water to be baptized metaphorically. He says, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both did what? Went down into the water. They went down into the water. They were immersed. You know, I've heard that in some places where people have learned the gospel on their own without being taught by others, that both the person doing the baptizing and the one being baptized, they both go down in the water because that's what they read. They both went into the water. They went down into the water. This isn't a metaphor. It's also not a sprinkling. This is an immersion in water. This is the clearest place in Scripture where we see that this was the baptism that is spoken of as responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ was with water. The last place I want to look at is actually recorded in two different places. We're going to focus mostly on Acts chapter 9, but you might want to put a bookmark on Acts 22 because we're going to look a little bit there. And this is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, later will become known as Paul, during his first missionary journey. The individual who's responsible for writing more than half of what we call the New Testament. The apostle to the Gentiles. Most of us know that prior to his conversion, Paul was not a follower. He was a persecutor. Acts chapter 8 begins with Saul was ravaging the church, going from house to house. Saul was a persecutor. Later in his recounting of this conversion, we'll talk about he was going to Damascus with orders that he could have those who were the followers of the way executed. This was not, again, this was not a missionary trip to bring followers to Jesus. This was a trip to kill those who were followers of Jesus. In Acts chapter 9, if you'll bear with me, I'm going to read quite a bit here. I know we're running low on time, but please bear with me. Verse 1 of chapter 9, it says, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple named disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight. At the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight, and then he rose and was baptized. Now flip over to Acts 22. I'm just going to read a couple verses. The difference between Acts 9 and Acts 22. Acts 9, Luke is telling the story. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, is telling the story. In Acts chapter 22, Paul, at the end of his third missionary journey, has just been arrested. He knew he was in danger. He was coming back to Jerusalem, and the Jews were very upset with him because of what he had been teaching. And they caused a riot in the temple, causing him to be arrested by the Roman soldiers. And as they're bringing him up the stairs of the barracks, probably the Fortress Antonia there in Jerusalem, right at the Temple Mount, Paul says, can I address the crowd? And in addressing the crowd, in his own words, he recounts that story of his conversion. But he gives some additional details that Luke does not give us. Picking up in chapter 22, verse 12, it says, one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. From that account, well, this is the phrase for your blank. Wash away your sins. Wash away your sins. And from this account, I have six questions that we're going to work through quickly. Again, I know we're late. We're going to work through these quickly. We've read it all. We're just going to recap now. So my first question is this. How many days did Saul wait after he lost his sight? Anybody? 3 days. Okay? 3 days. Lost his sight. They guided him by hand to Damascus, and he waited for Ananias for 3 days. Now, did Saul have a dramatic encounter with Jesus on the road? Okay? Yes. I mean, he sees a bright light. It's the middle of the day, and yet the light is so bright, it overpowers the sun at the middle of the day. The reason why I ask this question is because it's been a while, but years ago, and I've told this story before, but years ago, I was flipping through the TV channels, and I landed on the Trinity Broadcasting Network, it's broadcast from Hendersonville, what used to be Tweety City. They've been arguing about what to do with the mansion recently. And anyway, I stopped because it was this. Whenever they're on the stage, they're sitting in these gold chairs. It's like they're sitting up there on thrones. And there was this prominent musician who was sitting up there with the people that were hosting the show. And I stopped because they asked the question, how did you know the moment when you were saved? How did you know? And he talked about this time. He was sitting in his car by himself, and he was lost, and he was depressed, and he didn't know what to do. And he saw this great light. He said, I saw this light, and I knew it was Jesus. And I knew at that moment that I had been saved. And so I asked the question, did Saul have a dramatic encounter with Jesus where he saw a great light? Yeah, he did. He did, right? Okay. Did Saul fast while he was waiting for Ananias? You go back where it says he was waiting for 3 days, and it says, for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. What do we call that? Fasting. I asked this question because when I was in college, which has been almost 30 years ago, when I was in college, I took 2 semesters of classes on ancient Eastern religions. So think like Hinduism, Buddhism, Zoroastrianism, you know, all of those, okay? And one of the things that is is this kind of common thread among many of those religions, is that asceticism, which is a word that it's a big fancy religious word, asceticism, which is essentially mistreating the body. Okay? Fasting would be considered a form of asceticism, but in some cultures they even like physically beat their own bodies. But fasting would be considered a type of asceticism because you're withholding food and water from your body. But a lot of those Eastern religions consider that asceticism is one way to reach true enlightenment, another way for saying salvation. Okay? So that's why I asked that question. Did Paul fast for 3 days? Did he deprive his body of things that his body needed? Yes, he did that for 3 days. Okay? And then the next thing I put up there is, did Saul pray while he was waiting for Ananias? Did he pray? And I refer you back to verse 11. It says, rise, this is God talking to Ananias, rise and go to the street called Straight at the house of Judas. Look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he has prayed. So he's been praying for 3 days, right? He's been fasting for 3 days. He's been praying for 3 days. And I ask that question because so many times in my life I have encountered those who will try to convince me that the way you respond to God, the way you receive God's salvation is through something called a sinner's prayer. A sinner's prayer. This week I went to the website of a prominent TV preacher, okay? Just curious, what does he say about how to respond? And it was like, if you're ready to commit, say this prayer, okay? And they'll always have Romans 10 verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So say this prayer. So I asked the question, did Paul pray for those 3 days? Yes, he was praying for those 3 days. The fifth question, did Saul believe in Jesus? When he was on the road and he saw the great light, he said what? Who are you, Lord? And what was the response? I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. You think Paul believed in Jesus at that moment? I'd have a hard time saying he didn't. But there are many who will take passages like John 3:16, the most famous verse in all of Scripture. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish and have eternal life, and will say, well, all you have to do to be saved is just acknowledge that there is a Jesus, there is a Christ. Acknowledge him and then go on your merry way. That's all that's needed. And so with all of those things, we've answered all of those. Then I ask the question, when were Saul's sins washed away? Were they washed away when he had the dramatic encounter with Jesus? Were they washed away while he was fasting? Were they washed away while he was praying? Were they washed away when finally for the first time he understood who Jesus really was? Did any of those things begin the initiation of the forgiveness of sins? When were they washed away? What did Ananias say to Paul? Rise and be baptized, washing away your sins. And then what does he say? Calling on the name of the Lord. What does baptism have to do with calling on the name of the Lord? In baptism, because it is a response, we are calling on God to do something for us that we cannot do for ourselves. We're asking to begin a new covenant. We are submitting to a new master. We are asking to be united with him. We are asking to be purified so that we can be his bride. We are calling on him to do something for us that we can't do ourselves. Yes, it's simple. Yes, it is a simple ceremony, a simple act. Yes, praying is important, fasting is important, but the example that I see in Scripture is that the beginning of that new covenant, the beginning of receiving God's forgiveness of sins, is at baptism. Because I earned it? No. Because I washed away my own sins? No. But just like Naaman, because I did what God has asked me to do. In a ceremony that is so simple yet so profound in that it is recreating the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And so as Paul says in Romans 6, all of us who have been baptized, we're baptized into his death so that we can come out of that water to live a new life for him. So the question of, is it essential? I have a hard time looking at Scripture and making any argument that we can simply skip over baptism. Even if we don't earn anything by doing it, even if we didn't do any of the work, it's essential because God, through his servants, instructs us to do it, to partake in his son's death. If you're here this morning and you understand the significance of what it represents and you're ready to begin that new relationship with Christ, you're ready to begin that new covenant with him, then why wait another moment? As I said from week one, I want everyone who hasn't been baptized to be baptized with their eyes wide open of what it represents, a new beginning, a new relationship, a lifetime commitment to the Creator and the Master of the universe. If you're ready to begin that relationship this morning, we would love to help you in any way that we can. If there's anything else we can do for you, please come while Stevie leads us in our invitation song.